We're not going to read the entire chapter. We'll look at verses 8 through 17. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We're continuing our study in the unfolding mystery. We come tonight to the Davidic covenant. We looked in the past couple of weeks at the period of time between David's anointing in 1 Samuel 17 and his acknowledgement as king at Hebron by all Israel. We saw that during that period between the anointing and his public acknowledgement as king, that although David was anointed as king, he did not yet possess the kingdom in outward visible power. We saw that this episode in the history of redemption is typological of the period in which Christ, although he was anointed at his baptism as king, was yet persecuted by the Jews and was not granted the full possession of his kingdom until his exaltation. We saw many parallels between the way Saul persecuted David and the way the Jews persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that it was during this period that David wrote many of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament, which of course were then produced in Scripture in order to be the very words that Christ himself would use as he expressed his conflict with his enemies during the days of his earthly ministry. Well, tonight then we come to this next phase in David's life, a very important event, and that is the revelation of God's promise to David that he would have a perpetual dynasty. The key verse here in 2 Samuel 7 is found in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice that God makes a contrast between David's kingdom and Saul's. He says in verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Saul's kingship, Saul's dynasty, was cut short. It was forfeited because of Saul's rejection of God. Because, as we saw, Saul had rejected the Lord's reign in his life, and he viewed his authority and kingship in merely earthly and political terms, as a means for earthly gain within this passing age, rather than as a type and a foreshadow of a heavenly kingdom that is to come in Christ. Saul's kingdom was forfeited, but David's kingdom, the text says, will not be forfeited as Saul's was. So the essence of this Davidic covenant, then, is a guarantee to David that he will have a perpetual dynasty. Now, this is reinforced for us in several ways throughout the Old Testament. As the Old Testament looks back upon this foundational event in 2 Samuel 7, there are many other terms and phrases that are used to reinforce this guarantee, this permanent and perpetual dynasty. Let's just look at a few examples of these subsequent commentaries. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 18. This, of course, is the completion of the temple under Solomon. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18, God is speaking to Solomon, and he says, "Then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel." And this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament. David will not lack a man to sit upon his throne. Very decisive statement. A statement that is absolute. There is no possibility of David lacking a man to sit upon his throne. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7, is another commentary upon the Davidic covenant. This time a different image is used. 2 Chronicles 21, 7. "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David." Why? "Because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Now this, is, of course, is later on. David has died, Solomon has died. This is much later in the development of the monarchy, when the kings of Israel and Judah on the whole are generally apostate. Yet in spite of their apostasy, God says that he did not destroy the house of David. Why? Because God had made a covenant with him that he would give him a lamp. David will have a lamp, as it were, that would never go out. The wick would never be extinguished. The lamp would burn continually. And there are many other examples of this. Isaiah 55, verse 3, speaks of the Davidic covenant as the sure mercies of David. Now, the word mercies is probably a mistranslation. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. It simply means covenant faithfulness or covenant commitment. So these are the sure covenant commitments that God made with David. Or Psalm 89, verse 29, speaks of David's throne being established as the days of heaven, and draws the parallel with the sun and the moon, that his kingdom will endure even as the sun and the moon which endure before the Lord. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 23, 5, David himself reflects upon the covenant and speaks of it as an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And so these are some of the ways in which subsequent biblical commentary looks back upon 2 Samuel 7 and really emphasizes and underscores this permanency. David will have a perpetual dynasty. He will never lack a man to sit upon his throne. The light will never go out. Now, let's just back up here and talk a little bit about covenants, because we need to place this Davidic covenant within the context of covenant theology in general. First of all, the term covenant is not used here in 2 Samuel 7. The word covenant in Hebrew is berit. The word berit does not occur in this passage, but it does occur in later passages that comment upon it. For example, we mentioned in 2 Chronicles 7:18 that God covenanted a promise to David. Also in Psalm 89, there are other passages that use that term. By the way, that's an interesting point, that even though the term covenant doesn't occur in the initial covenant event, yet we can still understand that it is a covenant. And that's important because this happens a lot in Scripture. For example, the covenant of works in the garden before the fall. The word covenant does not occur in Genesis 1 or 2, and yet later biblical revelation confirms that it is indeed a covenant. For example, Hosea 6, verse 7. So the point then is that this is a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a divine commitment. Now, these covenants in Scripture, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. These covenants have to be divided into two major categories. A covenant always involves the swearing of an oath. But depending on who it is who takes the oath, we can decide which kind of covenant it is. If it is the human partner who swears the oath, then we have here an instance of a conditional covenant based upon the principle of works. We see that clearly in the Mosaic covenant. In Exodus 24, when God establishes the law and the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, all Israel has to take an oath and say, yes, we will keep all the words of this law. And to confirm that oath, blood is sprinkled upon them to indicate the curse of that covenant if they fail. On the other hand, the other type of covenant is a covenant in which God, the divine partner, is the one who takes the oath. And in those types of covenants, we don't have a conditional covenant based upon the principle of works. We have rather a guaranteed covenant based upon the principle of promise. The most obvious and outstanding example of this in Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. When God Himself was the one who took the oath, for He passed between the separated carcasses of the ceremonial animals. He was swearing an oath, "As I live, declares the Lord, these covenant promises will be fulfilled." Well, who is swearing the oath here in the Davidic covenant? Let's turn to Psalm 89 and verse 3. Psalm 89, of course, the whole passage is a reflection upon the Davidic covenant written during the time of the exile, or perhaps after the exile. Psalm 89 and verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Notice the parallelism there in verse 3. To make a covenant and to swear are the same thing, to swear an oath. So God is the one who is taking the oath in the Davidic covenant. This identifies the Davidic covenant for us then as being a guaranteed covenant of promise, not a conditional covenant of works. Further supporting this identification is the fact that the Davidic covenant is merely a further development and elaboration of the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise predicted that Abraham would have a seed, and that this seed would be the one who would fulfill God's promise. This seed that was referred to in the Abrahamic promise, of course, is fulfilled in terms of the great number of the descendants of Abraham, the people of God, Israel. But there is also an individual reference in that seed, as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, that the seed to whom the promise was made was Christ. Well, the Davidic covenant focuses primarily upon that individual aspect of the seed. The seed concept has both a corporate and an individual aspect. The Davidic covenant picks up upon the individual dimension of the seed and further expands upon it and says, yes, there is an individual seed to come. Now, we've drawn a line from the Davidic seed back to the Abrahamic seed. We could go one step farther back, right, to Genesis 3:15, to the seed of the woman who would come to crush the serpent. The fact that the Davidic covenant is basically an expansion upon the Abrahamic covenant is made very clear for us in the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there you see that link, the seed of Abraham, who is also the seed of David. Jesus Christ, then, is the fulfillment of that seed promise. So the Davidic covenant is a promissory covenant. Now, in particular, it is a certain type of promissory covenant that is found throughout the ancient Near Eastern world, and this is called a covenant of grant. A covenant of grant was a reward for faithful service on the part of the vassal. There are no stipulations for the vassal to fulfill in these covenants of grant, because this reward is being given for service already rendered. An example of this would be the covenant that God made with Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25 and verses 10 through 13. Phinehas was the one who executed the holy wrath of God upon the Midianite woman and the Israelite man. And therefore, God made a covenant with him and said, I am going to give you a perpetual line of priests who will serve me forever. The obedience was offered before the covenant. But then because of this faithful obedience to God, God made a covenant with him to grant him this reward. We see this back in 2 Samuel. If you just look at the context of 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that this faithful service on the part of David is referred to in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now this one verse here is a summary of events that have occurred and have been described not only in 2 Samuel 1 through 6, but even all the way back at the very beginning of David's ministry and career. What was the very first thing that brought David to prominence? It was his battle against the Philistines when he slew Goliath the giant. And of course, because of that event and his further battles with the Philistines, there was this song, right, that the Hebrew women composed. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so you see, David was known as one who faithfully rendered service to the Lord because of his exercise of judicial combat against God's enemies. The enemies of the Israelite theocracy, whether they were the Philistines, or perhaps if you return back to 2 Samuel 5 and verses 6 through 10, the Jebusites. It mentions there in 2 Samuel 5 that David went up and conquered Jerusalem, which was a Jebusite outpost. And because he conquered Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites, it then became the center, of course, of the theocracy. It became Mount Zion, where not only David had his royal palace, but also where the temple itself was to be built. So David then has engaged in judicial combat with the forces of darkness. And as a result, he has, by God's working through him and in him, he has granted peace and rest to Israel within the land. Just as a side note, of course, David's faithful service here in exercising holy war against the enemies of the theocracy is a picture of Christ's judicial combat with Satan upon the cross. And therefore, just as David was rewarded with this covenant, this perpetual covenant of a dynasty, so also Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we have then is, first of all, we've narrowed down this covenant to being a promissory covenant. Secondly, we've seen that it's a covenant of grant based upon reward for faithful service. But now we have to deal with a difficult question. And that is in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 14, a question is raised by the text. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Why is there this reference to God exercising discipline against David's sons? Doesn't this make the Davidic covenant a conditional covenant after all? Conditional upon works? Wasn't the Davidic covenant not only a covenant in which David's sons could be disciplined, but in the end, wouldn't you have to say, looking at the history of Israel, that the Davidic covenant itself was broken? Remember what happened in 586 BC. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was taken into captivity. Didn't it seem that the promises of God that he made here to David had failed? Doesn't it seem that historically David did lack a man to sit upon his throne? It's even more strong in Psalm 132 and verses 11 through 12. The conditionality of this covenant is stated very bluntly and plainly. For the Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them. Then their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. And also, you could go back to Psalm 89, which we didn't read the whole psalm, but remember at the end of that psalm, the author says, "But Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses? The crown of your servant David has been trampled in the dust." That's why I said that psalm must have been written either during the exile or perhaps during the post-exilic period, when even though the exile was over and Israel was back in the land, they still lacked a king. So what are we going to do with this problem? On the one hand, we saw very clearly that this is an absolute guarantee. The Davidic covenant is not conditional. The Davidic covenant is certain. The oath is sworn by God, not by David. And yet on the other hand, there's this dimension of conditionality, and there is this seeming failure of the Davidic covenant in terms of the historical development of that covenant. Well, the solution is right here on the board. The solution is to understand that there are two levels of fulfillment of this covenant. The first level of fulfillment is the fulfillment in David's literal descendants, Solomon and the kings of Judah that came from him up until Zedekiah. But there is a second level of fulfillment, an eschatological level of fulfillment. The first level was merely a picture, a type. But the second level is the ultimate reality to which the Davidic covenant pointed, and that is David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also David's Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1. The absolute guarantee that we saw in this covenant is ultimately fulfilled in that second level. Now, this is not something new. We've seen this, of course, before with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, you could also draw this same chart, level 1, and then notch it up to level 2. The first level fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant occurred when Israel was brought into the land. This first level of fulfillment was, to all apparent understanding, this was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Here is Israel. They have the seed, the land. It's all being fulfilled right before their eyes. And yet, in addition to that fulfillment on that first level, a works principle was added to that first level of fulfillment. The seeming guarantee of the Abrahamic covenant, God himself passing between the separated carcasses, is now seemingly mitigated or qualified by a works principle that is introduced under the Mosaic covenant. And just as we noticed with the Davidic covenant, that not only is there conditionality, but ultimately the Davidic covenant seems to have failed in the exile, so also with the Abrahamic covenant. Not only is the principle of conditionality added to it, but at the end it seems that the Abrahamic covenant has failed when Israel is sent into exile. But all of this, you see, is on the first level of type and shadow. And because it is type and because it is shadow, it is not the reality, and therefore we are to understand that that is not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. There is a second level of fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant, just as there is to the Davidic, and that is the promise of a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly land in Christ. And so we see then that 2 Samuel 7:14, which speaks of discipline for the human kings that will come from David's loins, this discipline, this rod of correction, this threat that they might be removed from their kingdom, applies only to the first level of fulfillment. But there is a second level of fulfillment in the mind of God according to the eternal decree, and it is the second level of fulfillment in Christ which secures this covenant and grants the fulfillment of it forever. This is why in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is the moment at which the fulfillment of the Davidic promise is given. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verses 32-34. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So here's the good news. The good news is the promise made to the fathers has been fulfilled. God has fulfilled this promise to our children. How? In that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That's that same verse we referred to early that's translated "the sure mercies of David" in the King James. Or probably more accurately, "the sure covenant commitments of David." The covenant commitment that God made with David is fulfilled here in the resurrection of Christ. For it is only at the resurrection of Christ that David's dynasty was secured from any possibility of future failure. Not only because the Davidic king, Christ, now himself possesses eternal life, but also, and this is very important, because his resurrection was the reward of his fulfillment of the law. The Davidic covenant, then, is unbreakable at this second level. At the first level, of course, the Davidic covenant seems to have failed. But at the second level, the Davidic covenant is unbreakable because it is founded upon the resurrection of Christ. Another interesting parallel between the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant is that whenever Israel has fallen into sin, what is the reason that God continues to have mercy upon Israel? Remember, for example, with the incident of the golden calf. And God is about to say to Moses, "I'm going to make you into a nation. Forget about the Israelites. I'm going to wipe them out." And what does Moses do? He intercedes with the Lord, and he pleads with Him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "Lord, You swore with uplifted hand to give this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If You destroy this people now, the nations will think that You've gone back on Your word and that You could not fulfill Your promise." And so God delays His judgment. He spares Israel. Why does He spare Israel? Because of the terms of the Abrahamic promise that were made long before Israel was even on the scene. Well, the same thing applies with the Davidic covenant. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 19. 2 Kings 8, 19. "The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, His servant, since He had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." Just as the reason that God spared Israel after they sinned with the golden calf was not the Mosaic covenant, but rather the Abrahamic covenant, so the reason that God does not send these kings that were descended from David into exile, at least not at this point, is not because of their righteousness, it's not because of the Mosaic covenant, but because of the Davidic covenant. And so once again, then, we see this parallel between the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. Let me just summarize what we looked at tonight. Five pieces of evidence that the Davidic covenant is a covenant of guarantee and promise. First, God swears the oath, not man. Secondly, the connection with the Abrahamic covenant. The seed that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant focuses in upon the individual, that is, upon Christ, Matthew 1, verse 1. Third, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is the gracious basis for the delay of judgment, 2 Kings 8, 19. Fourth, the Davidic covenant is an unbreakable covenant, not on the first level of type and shadow, but on the second level of ultimate reality. The ultimate reality in Christ is our salvation in Christ, and that salvation cannot be lost. And so therefore the Davidic covenant itself cannot fail, otherwise salvation itself could fail. And then fifth, the New Testament specifies that the resurrection of Christ is the moment of this covenant's fulfillment. What are some implications of this? Two very clear implications. First of all, this understanding of the Davidic covenant refutes dispensationalism. It refutes dispensationalism because of this understanding of the two levels. Recognizes that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Even dispensationalists refuse to interpret the Davidic covenant literally when it speaks of a Davidic son coming in the future. Even though, for example, in a passage like Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel says that he's going to raise up David again to be the shepherd of Israel. Yet even dispensationalists realize that it's not literally David who is going to come, but Christ. Christ is the one who will reign over the millennial kingdom. But you see the inconsistency of their logic. If they demand literal interpretation of the land promise, then why do they not insist upon literal interpretation of the king promise? If the king promise is typological and therefore fulfilled in Christ, then the land promise is also typological and also fulfilled in Christ. If the king promise, which is based on the Davidic covenant, has a first level fulfillment in the actual historical unfolding of the kings of Israel, but a second level fulfillment in Christ, then the Abrahamic covenant, which also has an earthly first level fulfillment in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, must also have a second level fulfillment in heaven. The second implication of this understanding of the Davidic covenant is that it refutes legalism, because legalism is primarily based upon a faulty interpretation of the concept of conditionality in the Old Testament. Conditionality is something that occurs often in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Passages like 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 132:11-12. A gracious promise immediately within the same context followed up by an if clause. Legalists misunderstand those conditional statements, those if statements, as if they applied to the second level. And because they apply those conditional if statements to level two, they bring those conditional statements into the Christian life. As if even today, within the concept of the fulfillment of the new covenant, we could speak in such double talk. That we could say that our salvation has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has done it all. That He has fulfilled God's law. But it's conditional upon your obedience as well. The conditionality of the Old Testament must be understood as applicable only to level one. It does not apply to level two. If it applies to level two, then we're saying that the new covenant is breakable. We're saying that the new covenant could fail. We're saying that Christ's work could end in disaster. We're saying that Christ could cause us to revert back to our fallen state. And it's to deny the finished work of our Lord Jesus. So the Davidic covenant then must be understood in terms of this simple chart. Just level one and then escalate it in the fulfillment to level two. And if you don't understand that simple idea, and that's not only for the Davidic covenant, but for all of the Old Testament. If you don't understand that, then you'll miss a large understanding of what the Bible is dealing with when it deals with our salvation. Let us thank the Lord then that the Davidic covenant is indeed a covenant of promise and that it is permanently fulfilled in Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reality of Christ's finished work. We thank you that He has placed us in a position of resurrection life from which there is no possibility of fall or failure. We thank you that He has fulfilled all of the conditions of the covenant for us, and that there are no more conditions left for us but simply to receive and to rest in what Christ has done. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to believe these gospel truths and to see them painted so clearly for us throughout the Old Testament. And may they be an encouragement to our hearts as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.